I want to invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's some at the back to borrow. If you don't own a Bible, we'd love for you to take one of those as our gift to you. For those of you just joining us today, we're glad that you can be with us. And just let me bring you up to speed. Every fall here at Sunrise, we spend a number of weeks walking through the vision that God has given us as a church, the mission that He's called us to. And so this is week three of 4 weeks of walking through that. Our vision, I trust that many of you could recite it with me. I won't ask you to do that. But our vision is about the work that God wants to do in us, that God wants us to be men and women, boys and girls, young and old, who would be growing in three ways, that we would be growing deeper in intimacy with Jesus, that we would grow to love Him more, that He would transform our affections, that we would love Him above all other things and love what He loves and hate what He hates and grow as His disciples to reflect His character in this world. Also, that we would be growing closer in relationships with one another. Last week, we focused on the reality that the Christian life is not a solitary life. This isn't something that we can do alone. We need one another. We need to share our burdens and confess our sins and encourage one another and serve one another and love one another and walk together as a community, as a body. We looked at what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13. Today we turn our attention to the third part of the vision, that is that God wants us to grow bolder on mission for the lost. And of course, all of that we need to remember always and remind you is grounded in the gospel. It's not a to-do list for us. It's not something we do in order to get in right standing with God, but it's grounded in the gospel, the good news that Jesus has died for our sins, that through faith in Him we're forgiven, our sins are washed away, we're purified, we are in fact clothed with Christ's perfection. The gospel is good news that we come to God empty-handed and He redeems us through Christ. And then also the Christian life that God is calling us into is a life that is empowered by His Holy Spirit. This is not a life we can live by our own strength, by our own efforts. It is Holy Spirit empowered. That is God, when we put our faith in Christ, God fills us with His Spirit, and His Spirit empowers us to learn to live a new life, life of the redeemed. And so we need to remember the gospel and the Spirit as we walk through this. So today we're focusing on the third part, as I said, that God wants us to be people who are growing bolder on mission for the lost. Perhaps some of you are familiar with the story of Ernest Shackleton. Shackleton was born in 1874, grew up in London. At age 16, he joined the Merchant Marine. In time, he became one of Britain's great polar explorers. In the summer of 1914, Shackleton and a crew of 27 others set out from England on a mission to sail to Antarctica. His goal was to reach Antarctica and be the first one to traverse the pole on land across the continent. So they left England. They sailed first to Buenos Aires, then to an island that was directly east from the southernmost point of South America, an island called South Georgia. And from there, they set off to the South Pole, to Antarctica. As they made their way south, they encountered pack ice and were frustrated by it as it became thicker and thicker. And by February, a number of months after their departure from England, by February of the next year, 1915, their ship Endurance was hopelessly trapped in pack ice. Shackleton realized very quickly that they would be stuck there till spring. So for months, they were there, stuck at the mercy of this ice floe, flowing where it was. Months later, in July, they witnessed the first signs of the breakup of ice. But rather than it being the verge of freeing them, they realized that the shifting ice threatened to crush their ship. So finally, on October 27th that year, the order was given to abandon ship. At that point, their mission changed. No longer was it to reach Antarctica and traverse the pole to the pole on land. It was rather simply to survive. For the period of the next 6 months, Shackleton and his men camped on ice floes, two different ice floes. And eventually, one of them, the one that they were on, broke in two, and he ordered his men into the lifeboats that they had managed to save from their ship before it sank. For 5 harrowing days at sea in brutally cold weather, they were exhausted. They finally landed on Elephant Island, more than 550 kilometers from where their ship had gone down. It was for them the first time in 497 days that they had set foot on solid land. Unfortunately, Elephant Island was an inhospitable place, far off of normal shipping routes, and so very unlikely to be a place where they would be rescued from. And so Shackleton took five of his men, and they set off in the open seas in a lifeboat, trying to get to South Georgia, where there were whaling stations, the island they had stopped at on their way. More than 2 weeks later, they managed to arrive on the south coast of South Georgia. The whaling stations, of course, on the north. So he set off with two of his men on the trek across this dangerous terrain, and finally reached a whaling station, sent a boat to the other side of the island to pick up the two men he'd left there, and began making arrangements to send a ship to Elephant Island to rescue his 22 crewmen. On August 30th, four and a half months after leaving them, they were rescued, and not a single man died. Incredible story of struggle, of facing challenges, of persevering in the face of and against all odds. They endured some incredible challenges. 497 days at sea on both ship and ice, 5 days in frigid seas in an open boat, and an additional 16 days to reach South Georgia, another 32-mile trek over treacherous terrain, 4.5 months on a frigid, inhospitable island. Yet they stayed the course, they persevered, they faced those odds, and they survived. This morning, as we turn our attention to the third part of our vision, that God is calling us to be men and women, young and old, who are growing bolder on mission for the lost, we are going to be looking at a passage in Scripture, 1 Thessalonians, where Paul and his missionary partners, his colleagues, endured some horrendous things, but they too stayed the course. They persevered in the face of those challenges because proclaiming the gospel was of supreme importance to them. They pressed on in the face of difficulty. They persevered. Now, before we turn to that text, we're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Before we do that, I'm going to spend a little bit of time, a number of minutes. I want to help locate the verses that we're going to read in the context of Paul's story and the story of this church, just so that we understand some of the significance around the setting. Now, first of all, 1 Thessalonians, this letter that we're reading from, is almost certainly the very earliest New Testament document that we have. Paul probably wrote it around the year 49 or 50 AD, less than 2 decades after Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. The church at Thessalonica was planted by Paul, Silas, and Timothy just shortly before he writes this letter. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, all their names are mentioned in the salutation here. Paul certainly was the primary author, but the three of them partnered in this. They plant this church on Paul's second missionary journey. Now, we can read about the story of how this church was planted in Acts chapter 17. Just before, sorry, I was going to say, this is new, so I got to learn not to touch my face. I'll try to do that. That distracted me probably more than anyone else. My apologies. Just before Paul planted this church in Thessalonica, he and his companions had been in Philippi. Some of you will be familiar with the story of Paul in Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony in the empire. And in Philippi, there was a very small Jewish population. In fact, not enough Jews lived there for there to be a synagogue. There had to be at least 10 Jewish men in order for there to be a synagogue. Philippi had a very small population of Jews, obviously, no synagogue there. So Paul, on a Sabbath, went outside the city gate to look for a place of prayer. That's where people, Jews, would go. His pattern was to go to synagogues, but as Philippi had none, he went there. And now, at the river, Paul began to speak to a number of women who were there, including a woman named Lydia, sharing the gospel. And Lydia, a businesswoman from Philippi, came to faith, and her, along with members of her household, she invited Paul and his companions to her home. She hosted them or billeted them while they were there. While Paul was in Philippi, remember the story? There's a little servant girl who is possessed by an evil spirit who's following him around many days, we read. And she is filled with an evil spirit that's enabling her to predict the future. She's making money for her owners by this, and she keeps yelling out, "These men are servants of the Most High God," day after day after day. And the text actually tells us Paul got so annoyed that once he stops and he commands this evil spirit to leave the girl, it does. And the owners are picked because now suddenly they've lost their means for earning easy money. And so they grab Paul and Silas and they drag them to the city magistrates. They are stripped. They are brutally flogged and locked up in prison in the stocks. In Philippi, that's where the earthquake happens in the middle of the night. And the jailer's about to kill himself because he thinks everyone's fled. And Paul calls out, "We're all here. Don't do anything like that." And in the course of that night, Paul shares the gospel with the jailer and his family, and they are saved and they are baptized. And the next morning, long story short, Paul and Silas leave Philippi and they travel 150 kilometers west down the Roman highway to the city of Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica was a city with a larger Jewish population and a synagogue. And Luke tells us in Acts 17 that on three successive Sabbaths, Paul and his companions went to the synagogue and they reasoned with those there, explaining that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah, that he had to die, that he died for their sin, that they were sharing the good news. And Luke tells us in Acts 17 that some Jews, many God-fearing Greeks, that is Greeks who had not gone the whole way to become Jews, but they were Greeks who believed in the God of Israel. So some Jews, many Greeks, and quite a few prominent women came to faith in Jesus. Well, that really upset some of the other Jews there because they're losing half their synagogue congregation. It didn't sit well, and so they got a mob together and started a riot. They couldn't find Paul and Silas and Timothy, so they grabbed this other guy, Jason. Jason must have been one of the believers, probably a wealthy man. He likely hosted the church or some of the gatherings in his home. They dragged him before the magistrates, and he had to post bond. And that night, Paul and Silas snuck out of the city. Now, why do I tell you all this historic contextual information? Well, because it helps us understand the situation that Paul was coming from when he first arrived at Thessalonica. And it also helps us understand what he encountered at Thessalonica and the situation of the believers there. The environment in which the original recipients of this letter lived was not one that was welcoming and open to the gospel. In fact, in Thessalonica, the civic leaders had so tried to nurture a good relationship with Rome that they really had promoted and fostered a devotion of the imperial cult, worshiping Caesar as God, which is why the accusation we read in Acts was made that Paul and his companions defied Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. When Caesar is king, announcing that no, Jesus is king, is an act of treason, if you will. It's not something that sat well. And so that's the environment of Thessalonica where these believers are, these new young believers are. Now, when we come to read in a moment, as I will, when we read the letters in the New Testament, we need to understand that we're reading someone else's mail. We need to understand what's going on for them before we can hear this as God's word to us. It's kind of like listening into a phone conversation, not on speakerphone, where you're only hearing half of it and you're trying to figure out what exactly is going on. So real quickly, a couple of things we can discern and say about this letter. Remember, Paul and Silas and his companions were forced to leave Thessalonica. They arrived there three successive Sabbaths, so maybe 2 weeks, maybe three. They proclaim the gospel. There's this great work of God, and many people come to faith. Some Jews, many God-fearing Greeks, many prominent women come to faith. That upsets people. There's this mob that forms, this riot, and they leave. So within about 3 weeks, this happens. This church is born, but it is very early on in its existence. Paul and Silas leave, and so Paul writes 1 Thessalonians very shortly thereafter out of deep concern for these believers. His intention had not been to leave. He wanted to stay there and disciple them and nurture them and see this church grow and put down roots, if you will. But he had been forced to leave so quickly. So that is part of what's going on. Secondly, it would seem that in light of his quick departure, Paul is concerned that people may accuse him and Silas and Timothy of just being like all the other itinerant philosophers wandering around in that day. See, in that day, there were many who wandered from city to city trying to collect money from people and get them to buy into their ideas. And so there was the risk of Paul and Silas being lumped in with all the rest because they showed up and they're gone. And so Paul is writing here to remind them, hey, we didn't take any of your money. We came and proclaimed the gospel. We worked. You remember this? He's just reminding, if you read the language, he's reminding them of his time with them. You remember this. You know this. Remember. So he's defending their ministry that, hey, we didn't leave because we wanted to. We were forced to leave. So he wants them to remember that. Now, because of his sudden departure, after such a short time, deeply concerned that their faith will hold, Paul writes this letter. Let's turn to, we're just going to pick things up in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So we've already spent a number of minutes setting the scene, if you will, getting our bearings so we understand out of the situation under which Paul writes this. What I want to do now is just take a few minutes to highlight what this passage reveals about living on mission, about what it reveals about gospel ministry, the proclamation of the good news that salvation is found in Jesus. Paul begins by saying that this gospel ministry, their mission, their aim is to please God. He speaks about their motives, and he says not only what motivates it, but he begins by saying what does not motivate it. Their motive was not to please people. It wasn't to get the praise of people. It wasn't to gain the applause of people. It was out of a desire to please God, faithfulness to God. See, they went into hostile places. They came from a hostile place. I mean, after their experience at Philippi, one might think they would be tempted to hang it up, right? Like, wow, that was a little rough. Let's just hunker down for a bit. But no, they go from Philippi right into Thessalonica, another mob, another riot. I mean, there's another one coming in Ephesus. This was regularly, they persevered, they faced these challenges because why? They were trying to impress people or get an applause? No, their motive was to please God. And whatever that cost, they would do that. He also highlights that this isn't out of greed, and he reminds them, Paul would have in these 3 weeks worked as a leather worker to support himself, though as an apostle he could have demanded, if you will, support, and that's entirely appropriate here. Early on, in just these few first weeks, he's just proclaiming the gospel and wants nothing to hinder it, and so he works to support himself. They're not asking for money like so many of the itinerants wandering around at that time. No, their motive was not greed. Their motive was not pleasing people. Rather, their motive was to please God. Now, we need to understand this. When it comes to talk about pleasing God, we need to understand that this is not about gaining acceptance with God. This is not about earning or meriting our standing before God. The gospel says that we are lost, that we are bankrupt. The Sermon on the Mount begins, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Blessed are those who understand that they come to God with empty hands, bankrupt, with nothing. We have nothing that God needs, but we need from him his love and his grace. And the Sermon on the Mount says, Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. We receive the kingdom as a gift. So the gospel says that through faith in Jesus, our sins are forgiven. Our sins, past, present, and future, are all cleansed. Jesus bears our sin. He dies the death we deserve. He suffers in our place. And through faith in him, not only are we forgiven, not only does he bear our sin, but we receive his righteousness. We are clothed with his perfection, with his obedience. That's the good news. So when we talk about pleasing God, this has nothing to do with somehow meriting something or about our standing with him. It's about seeking to respond with gratitude and in a way that would bless his heart, maybe is a way we can talk. Think about it as a parent. I have three sons. I love them all, and my love for them is imperfect, but my love for them doesn't go up and down based on what they do. But there are things that they can do that really kind of bless my heart. Last summer, many of you know, we did a family adventure. We drove by motorhome all the way to St. John's and back. And along the way, one of our stops was at the Hockey Hall of Fame in Toronto. Some of you might think that's terribly boring. My wife's not a big hockey fan. Even she enjoyed it. And I think, okay, good. Don't want to misrepresent her. It was a fascinating place, lots of history. And at the end of that, we went to the gift shop. And many of you know that I'm a Toronto Maple Leaf fan. I grew up in Toronto. And a couple of my sons have been influenced by me, but one of them, not so much. Nathaniel, he came to me in the gift shop and he had this Oilers hat. And he said, "Dad, can you buy this for me? It's kind of a cool looking Oilers hat." I said, "An Oilers hat? I'm sorry. Just being honest." I said, "An Oilers hat?" There was a Leaf one just like it. I said, "Why don't you get the Leaf one?" He said, I want an Oilers one." And I'm like, "Oh, you know, when he was little, I made him cry because I said he couldn't cheer for Ottawa Senators. So I thought I should just be a good dad and I'll buy him the Oilers hat." And we're walking out and he says, "You know, if you would have said no, I would have taken a Leaf one." I'm like, "Oh!" Like, that would have blessed my heart to see him wearing a Leaf hat. My love for him didn't change. I still love him even with his Oilers cap. But so this pleasing God, like, God is a missionary God. God came to seek us and to save us. God wants those who are lost to come to know him, his grace, his love, so that we surrender to him. That's what God wants. And so our getting in on his mission, participating with him and what he's doing is to please him. Paul and Silas and Timothy, their goal, their aim is to bless God, to please God. That's what drives them. Not greed. Not the applause of people. They're not about pleasing people. If they were, they. I mean, this is a ridiculous ministry path, isn't it? Philippi, Thessalonica, what's coming in Ephesus? Like, guys, rethink this. But they're not about pleasing people. They want to proclaim the good news because the good news is so important. The second thing we learn about mission or gospel ministry is that through God, it bears fruit. Paul, look at verse 1. "You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results." Think about it. Paul and Silas and Timothy spend maybe 3 weeks in this city, reasoning in the synagogue, saying, "Hey, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus had to die. This is what we've been waiting for." And those there heard and responded, and many came to faith in Jesus. This is just a few weeks. Paul says that with the help of God, they dared to tell the gospel. I mean, they still have wounds from Philippi. They were brutally flogged. They've got scabs down their backs. But yet they dared to share the gospel again because these people needed it. And God moved. God moved, and many came to faith. The Thessalonians, they are the results. These believers, this young, new church, they turned from idols to serve the living and true God, Luke writes in Acts. Paul says, "Our visit was not without results." They are the results. Their lives are transformed. God opened their eyes to see the truth, and they believed, and they are redeemed, and they are filled with the hope that comes only through relationship with Jesus. That's amazing. It's an amazing story, and when you think of the time frame, like, this happens in just a couple weeks, things are dramatically changed in this city. The church is born. The proclamation of the gospel, of the good news, that in Jesus there is forgiveness of sins, that in Jesus we are clothed with his perfection, that in Jesus we are redeemed and saved and secure, that in Jesus we need not fear anything, even death. The good news, that message, that our sin can be forgiven, that though we were enemies of God, we can be adopted as daughters and sons through faith in Jesus. That message of God's love and his grace and his mercy, that is the gospel that we proclaim. It is the same God alive and working today. It is the same message, the same good news. The gospel is the means by which God is at work powerfully, that God transforms lives. He transformed Paul from a self-righteous, legalistic Pharisee into a humble disciple and faithful missionary. God transformed the Thessalonians from idol-worshiping pagans into believers whose faith was deeply in God. And their faith became known throughout Macedonia and Achaia and the world, Paul writes. If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus, I want to just speak to you for a moment that your life can be transformed even now in these few moments. You don't have to have all the answers figured out. You certainly don't have to have your act together. The gospel is good news for broken people, for sinners, those who are described in Scripture as enemies of God. We all are enemies of God apart from faith in Jesus. But when we put our faith in Jesus, we simply say, Jesus, I need you. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. You cry out to God and invite him to forgive you. And Jesus will give you his Holy Spirit. He will forgive you for all your sin, past, present, future, forgiven. He will clothe you with the righteousness of Jesus. You will be adopted and you will be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You are spiritually dead, but you'll be made alive through faith in Jesus. The gospel is powerful. This is the same gospel that transformed the Thessalonians. This is the same God at work today. Do we believe this? Do we believe this? Do I believe? Do you believe that the God who worked powerfully through the gospel to transform these lives in the first century is still at work today? Do we believe that the proclamation of the good news can bring about this kind of radical transformation in Mill Woods? In your neighborhood, in your school, in the place where you work. It's not our job as followers of Jesus to save anyone. We can't. I love that saying, though, that we're simply beggars telling other beggars where they can find bread. That we want to be people who are telling those who are lost, who do not have hope, or are looking to the wrong things for hope, that we have found hope in Jesus, that we have found one who loves us, who has transformed our lives, who has forgiven us. This God is at work today through this gospel, and what we see here can happen today. And I think sometimes I recognize in my own life, we just get stuck in a rut and we just, you know, nothing changes, but no, God is at work. This week, going to the junior high here, last year we ran an alpha with one leader. Three kids came at the beginning, more by the end. But this year, meeting with a teacher who's so keen to help have this happen in her classroom, seven kids showed up leading it. Can we make posters to invite our friends? Like, I don't know what God's doing in this school. They have a life coach that was just hired. I found out that she's a youth pastor in her other life. Like, God's at work. God's going to transform lives. On my way out, one of the administrators pointed me to a student who held out her journal and asked me to read 2.5 pages of just heartbreaking stuff she's going through. Like, God's opening doors. God is at work. We don't make this happen. This is not our job. We get in on what God's doing, and this same God and this same gospel can transform lives today. This is the power of the gospel. Third, gospel ministry persists and perseveres. Verse 2, Paul says, we had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. Paul references their suffering in Philippi, for which they still bear the marks. He points to the opposition they experienced in Thessalonica. And though we could be tempted to throw in the towel and give up, they persevered. This mattered too much. They would not be deterred from this mission, this gospel ministry. The gospel, the good news, is something our world desperately needs. People all around us who do not have the hope of Jesus. The world needs Jesus. They need to know his love and his grace and the life that is found in him. And when we as believers, when we recognize our deep need for Jesus, when we recognize our own sin and our own inability to fix what is wrong with us, but we are reminded that Jesus died for our sin, that through faith in him, we are washed clean, we are made new, we are clothed with his perfection. When we begin to grasp the goodness of the good news, we can hardly help but want others to know this. We are those entrusted with the good news, with the gospel. Paul and his companions were determined to carry on their ministry no matter what it would cost. And through their ministry, the lives of these Thessalonian believers were transformed. And they, even in this city where they would have faced incredible opposition and pressure, their faith grew and blossomed. And we read this, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere." This little group of believers, the transformation that the gospel brought, their lives of faith were just a megaphone in all the world there. And throughout the empire, their faith became known, even in the face of great suffering. What does this mean for us? It's so easy for us to let our fear control us. I recognize this in my own life. Fearful of what people will think of us. Fearful of rejection. Fearful of the consequences of sharing our faith. I love Paul's words, "We dared to tell." We dared to tell. You know, gospel ministry, living on mission, isn't easy. It requires boldness, but with God's help, they dared to tell. We all need God's help. What would it look like in your life if you were to pray, "Jesus, help me grow in this. Help me dare to tell. Help me live boldly on mission for you. Help me take that next step." And you know what? It might be a little step. I love Tim Keller. He says when it comes to learning to share our faith, it's not about, he doesn't say this bit. I've said this bit. Say it again. It's not about backing up the dump truck and like unloading everything, right? Tim Keller, I love it. He says, you know what? Maybe in that one relationship, it's simply letting them know that you are part of a church. Maybe it's in some relationship, simply mentioning that your faith in Jesus gives you great hope. Maybe it's just a little step. Maybe it's intentionally engaging in a relationship with someone who doesn't yet know Jesus. With God's help, we dared to tell you the gospel. Let's be men and women, young and old, who pray that prayer, "Jesus, help me to dare. Give me courage to lean in the face of challenges, in the face of fears, in the face of opposition. Help me to dare." The last thing I want to share is a little bit more directed to the method, if you will, of our gospel ministry, our mission. If you look at our text, Paul uses a number of metaphors that come from the family. He speaks of nursing moms and fathers. Few images are as tender as the image of a nursing mom with her children. Paul says to these believers, "Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you." Remember, Paul was here for maybe 3 weeks. A little bit later, he says this, "For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God." Paul uses this family imagery to speak of the intimacy and the care and the love and the engagement in relationship with these Thessalonians. Gospel ministry, living on mission, calls for our lives. This is not simply an information dump. We need to engage with our lives. We need to love people. We need to care for people. We need to be in their lives. Stats say this, and I think it's terribly sad, but stats say that within 2 years, most Christians no longer have any non-Christian friends. What would it look like if we all said, "God, lead me to that one person or those two people that you want me to love, you want me to care for, you want me to engage with, you want me to share my life." I love this in verse 8. Paul says this. Verse 8. "Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well." It's been a verse that I've had in my mind and heart for many, many years. We loved you so deeply that we were delighted to share not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Gospel ministry, living on mission, means giving our lives to people, engaging with people, loving people, caring for people. It's going to cost us something. It's not just an information dump. It's giving our lives. It's learning to love people like Jesus has loved us. As we conclude, the Ernest Shackleton story is a story about men who persevered, who leaned in the face of challenges. What would it look like for us as a church to say, you know what, it's hard in our world. Our world is not open and welcoming to the gospel so often. It can be a frightening proposition. What would it look like for us to say, we will persevere? We're going to lean in. We want to be determined no matter what lies in front of us. The gospel is too good. The gospel is the hope of the world. The world needs this. And so we want to please God. We want to lean into this. We want to be used by Him. We want to get in on what He's already doing, because this gospel and our God is at work to transform lives. Imagine with me. Imagine with me if in the next year, God would use each one of us to love and care for and deeply engage in gospel ministry to someone in your life that does not currently know Jesus. What if God would choose to work through each one of us and lead those people to faith? Can you imagine what this place would look like in a year from now? And it's not about this place. It's not about building our church. It's about leading people to Jesus so that Jesus might be known, that Jesus might be magnified and glorified in all the world. Imagine what God might do. And so I want to leave you with this. What is one step that Jesus wants you to take? Who is one person that God is laying on your heart? Maybe God is leading you to deeply engage in a friendship, to pursue loving someone. This is not about treating people like a project. It's about just embracing people and opening up your heart as He opens doors to share the hope that you have found in Jesus. Maybe it's preparing yourself so that you have some response. You know what? And I had an opportunity a couple weeks ago. I was out with a couple friends who don't know Jesus. One of them asked me a question. "So what energizes you?" And I said my relationship with Jesus. And I went away from the table later thinking, I should have been ready. I could have said so much more. I hadn't prepared myself, if you will. So we try. We don't always get it right. And God's at work. It's not dependent on us. But what is God wanting you to prepare an answer for? Always be prepared to give an answer. What is one step that Jesus is laying on your heart for you to take to live on mission for Him, to engage determinedly in gospel ministry? Will you take that step? What might God do? Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your love and your grace. We thank you, Father, that you are a missionary God. You could have left us in our sin, but you didn't. You sent your Son, Jesus, to search for us, to find us, to point us to you and to lay down his life for us so that we, through faith in him, might be saved. Jesus, we pray that you would move in our day. We pray that you would move through us. We pray, Jesus, that we would see your Spirit move, that we would see lost people around us come to know you and the hope that is found only in you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, move in our day, we pray, not for our sake, but for the glory of your name. Amen.